ask you that today there's really nothing we have to accomplish. In our talks here today, I invite you to just kind of let go of whatever might still need to be done for school, to, as much as we can, put aside some of those worldly cares today so that we might give a little bit of our time here to God. And I hope ultimately to be able to prepare a little bit of the spiritual background for what we will need for all those many tasks that we do in fact have yet to accomplish before the year starts. As we begin this retreat, then why don't we start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, we are thankful for the great trust you have in us, in bestowing upon us the great responsibility of caring for and educating some of the precious young people that you have placed in our lives. We know that in order to properly carry out the mission you've given us to help them, we first need to be helped ourselves. Lord Jesus, you are the teacher. We ask that you would be with us today to help teach us, to inspire us with a great love for you, for we can only hand on what we ourselves experience. We ask today for a great outpouring of your love and inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may truly be united with you and your mission, that we may bring about your plan for the world. We ask you to bless all of our teachers and faculty who are here today, who give of their time so generously in this special service. Bless them and their families. Bless me and my talk, that the Holy Spirit might truly be with us today. So we pray together, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, if you've looked at the schedule, here's a brief overview of the day. I've chosen for the theme of this retreat, Lessons from the Lunar Landing. As many of you are probably aware, on July 20th of this year, we celebrated the 40th anniversary of the first man on the moon. Neil Armstrong took the first steps on the moon 40 years ago this past July 20th. I have to confess that I am a little bit of the proverbial space cadet, and I love all things space. It's part of that engineer in me, I think. There's something really great that seems very engineer and manly-like about, hey, there's a big rock that kind of floats around in the sky. Let's go there. You know, I kind of like that. And then we use all our engineering and science to get there. And so I've always been inspired by Apollo. But the interesting thing about the Apollo missions and the space program in general is that it's a powerful attractiveness not just to engineers and scientists and mathematicians, but I'm amazed, not having lived through it myself, how to hear the stories, the lunar landing and the entire space Apollo mission really captivated the attention of our country and the whole world. It was an inspiration for everyone. And I've been doing a little bit of reading, well, a lot of reading actually, and a lot of watching of space programs here for the 40th anniversary, and I thought that there are many lessons that I think apply that have good spiritual overtones that we can use to maybe structure a retreat today. So I've created three talks for us today, as you can see. I've entitled them simply Where, Why, and How. And this first talk is entitled Where. You can see there I've tried as much as I could to put a lot of the quotes on the handouts that you have. I will say that there was a great flood in St. Vincent's on Saturday evening as I was working on this. And so I spent my time bailing water out of the computer labs at St. Vincent's rather than putting all the quotes on your paper. So I apologize if some is missing, but I tried to get some on there that you could take away and perhaps reflect more on. The first thing that I think is important that we recognize about the space program and that was so inspiring, kind of this talk where, is that it is important to have a vision, to know where we are going. The one who, of course, set the vision largely for the missions of Apollo was President John F. Kennedy. Now, it's interesting that he wasn't necessarily particularly the space cadet type who just was thrilled by the idea of a lunar mission, but rather, if you read a lot of his writings, he saw this as the best way to truly inspire and unite the people of the United States behind a common mission. He saw the great benefit of that. And we can't overlook, too, at this time, the importance of the ongoing Cold War with the Soviet Union. That ultimately, Kennedy thought that in this great, potentially nuclear battle that is unfolding, that if we are to fight our enemy, as we saw them at that time, the Soviet Union, he really saw that there were three ways in which we could engage them. We could go into an all-out nuclear war, and no one liked the prospect of that. The secondary, he thought, well, we could engage in a war of business. The problem with that would be that after a long period of time, it would take a long time, and we still wouldn't really know, like, who won or what the definitive outcome would be. He decided then that the best field of engagement would be the areas of technology. That here was a place where peacefully we could struggle and combat, if you will, with our enemy in a war of ideas, of technology, of superior intellect, to prove who was the smarter nation, if you will, who could get to the moon. He saw that as our ultimate goal. As some of you are probably aware, the early days of the space program were ones that saw us losing this battle over and over and over again. The Soviets, of course, were the first ones to put a satellite in orbit. They put Sputnik up in 1957 already, and that just shocked the whole world that there was a Soviet moon going around over our world. The Soviets were the first ones to put a man in space, and not only just in space, but he orbited on his first time. They were the first ones to put dogs in space. They were the first ones to send a probe to the moon. They were the first ones to walk in space. The Russians were beating us on every front. Kennedy wrote to his advisors at NASA, "Is there some challenge that we can set before us that we can win? Is there something that could inspire us that we have a chance of being first?" Well, the people at NASA were reluctant. They thought, well, it's going to take a long time. We might could go around the moon. And Kennedy actually shocked everyone when he said, if we're going to go to the moon, why just go around it? That's nothing. We need to land on it. Everyone at NASA was shocked. Like, that's like an order of magnitude more difficult than even just going there. We haven't even put anybody in space yet. And the Russians are beating us all over. But Kennedy said, we need to go and land on the moon. Can we do it? How long would it take? And reluctantly, the heads of NASA said, well, it might take 10 years at least. And then Kennedy, of course, goes before Congress in 1961 and makes his famous speech. I put a part of that quote on your sheet there. I like to read his words there. That picture that you see on your page is actually him right at that moment as he is speaking these words. President Kennedy speaks to Congress and to the nation. I believe this nation should commit itself to achieving the goal before this decade is out of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely to Earth. No single space project in this period will be more impressive to mankind or more important for the long-range exploration of space, and none will be so difficult or expensive to accomplish. Every journey starts with a clear goal in mind of where we are going. On this night before Congress, President Kennedy clearly set out that vision, and not just privately amongst a government secret corporation, kind of one of his critiques against the Soviet Union. It was all done in secret, largely. But rather, it was done in front of everybody, in front of the world. And so, President Kennedy ultimately puts before the whole world this idea that we are going to go to the moon. It is a dangerous thing to put in front of people to say, this is what we're going to do, to put a particular challenge out there, and then everyone will know whether we do it or not. This was a clear sign. Whereas the Russians had gone in secret, everyone would know what we're doing. They would know if we failed. And indeed, we were putting a great challenge out there. But this was ultimately then what inspired the entire country. If you look at the entire history of the Apollo program, every little decision that is made ultimately goes back to President Kennedy. Every time it's a question of, should we do this or should we do that, everyone knew what the mission was. The mission was to go to the moon. So there were lots of questions that would come up. Originally, they thought that maybe we need to send a lot of dogs into space. The Russians had sent dogs. We thought, well, we need to send dogs. And then we decided to send chimpanzees. The original plans for the space program were to send upwards of 50 chimpanzees into space before we would ever dream of sending a man. But in view of Kennedy's vision that we have to get to the moon before the decade is out, a lot of these decisions then said, no, we can't send 50 dogs into space first. We need to immediately move forward to sending men into space. Now, I mentioned that we had not really even sent a man into space when Kennedy said this. In fact, what had just happened, if you remember, is that Alan Shepard was sent on a Mercury mission, and he was sent not even into orbit. It was a huge triumph for the space program, but ultimately, remember, Yuri Gagarin had already orbited the Earth for the Russians, and all we could do was send Alan Shepard into space for about 15 minutes, and it was just kind of a lob. He just went out of the atmosphere and came back down. That's all we had done. And in spite of that, Kennedy goes before Congress and says, we are going to send a man to the moon in less than 10 years. This is the kind of bold challenge that ultimately inspires people. It was a tragic thing when Kennedy was assassinated, of course, but if anything, it helped the space program along in that no one wanted to abandon the vision that Kennedy had set out. In fact, it inspired them more. We can't let down our leader who has inspired us towards this vision. Everyone in the Apollo program looked to the vision of Kennedy as the guidepost to where they were going. It's interesting in that speech to Congress that he says explicitly, none will be so difficult. Oftentimes today, I think we look at things and we say, that's too difficult. We can't do it. We're often saying today, we can't do it. Many people told President Kennedy, you can't do this. It's too difficult. And to that, he said in the following year, in a famous speech at Rice University at the establishment of NASA, he says, we choose to go to the moon. We choose to go to the moon in this decade and do the other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard. Because that goal will serve to organize and measure the best of our energies and skills. Because that challenge is one that we are willing to accept, one that we are unwilling to postpone, and one we intend to win, and the others too. This is the kind of, I think, bold daring that our society is lacking today. If you notice, we haven't even been back to the moon since the missions of Apollo. In fact, on the 40th anniversary, many of the people at NASA were remarking, oh, we'd never do that today. It's far too dangerous. The things that we were doing back in Apollo, much, much too risky. Where have we gone? Where are our leaders today that will urge us on as Kennedy did? We need inspired leaders who can see clearly where we're going, and more importantly, I think, leaders that are willing to challenge people. That, I think, is especially a mission for teachers to inspire our youth. Kennedy not only inspired people with his vision, but he challenged them. He was not going to accept that this was too difficult. And because of that, many people then said, well, if we're going to do it, I'm going to have to make it happen. And they did. How much more could our young people today perhaps accomplish if we challenged them to do so? I think, at least it was the case when I was in high school, and if anything, I think it's gotten worse, that sometimes we are so afraid of failure. What if we set the bar too high? What if we don't make our goal? It would be a huge embarrassment, and won't it wreck people's self-esteem if we challenge them to too great a things and they just can't quite do it? What if we fail? I think that's a fear maybe that keeps us from these challenges. Kennedy, when he put out this goal, he said, this is a task in which we wish to be first. We cannot guarantee that we will be first, but we can guarantee that any failure to make this effort will guarantee that we will be last. In a sense, he was not afraid to fail, to put out the goal to be first, but if we weren't first, we would still learn a lot. But he was not afraid to challenge. He was not afraid of the question, what if we fail? Gene Kranz, the famous flight director of Mission Control throughout the Gemini and Apollo era, and even some of Mercury, his book on the history of the space program is called Failure is Not an Option. That was, if you saw the movie Apollo 13, Gene Kranz is the Fred Harris character who runs Mission Control, and after Apollo 13 has that huge explosion, and they're looking for solutions. He's the one that comes into the meeting room, and everyone's kind of dejected because they don't know what we're going to do, and he counsels them, failure is not an option. If we have a vision that we are going to succeed and are willing to do the steps necessary, then we needn't fear that we would fail. We plan to succeed. I think so often we are looking timidly towards where we might be going. Rather, we need to be bold, as Kennedy challenged us. But what if we fail? Well, if we look at the space program, was it one huge success after another that led us to the moon? No, it was actually a series of failures. You know, the only astronauts that we actually lost in the Apollo program was in Apollo 1 on the launch pad when the space capsule in a test, actually, they weren't even going to launch. The rocket wasn't even fueled. And, of course, they were in a cabin of pure oxygen and a spark on some wiring caught. And Gus Grissom and Roger Chaffee and Ed White were killed in that tragic Apollo 1 fire. Perhaps the greatest failure, you might say, of the Apollo program to that point. And it hadn't even really started yet. Many people thought this could kill the program. We failed. We lost three of our astronauts, and we haven't even tried to go to the moon yet. But something very different happened. Rather, people looked to this and said, this failed because I failed. I didn't do this. We didn't do this. We weren't aware of this. And rather than give up, what it did was it made everyone work harder to take more seriously their task. The astronauts that eventually would land on the moon looked back and said, you know, if it weren't for the tragedy of Apollo 1, that failure, we never would have got to the moon. That was the ultimate catalyst that got us to make the changes that we needed to make, to recommit ourselves. We were taking things for granted. That failure was ultimately the key to our success. Do we allow our students, our children, opportunities to fail? It sounds rather strange in our modern world. We are not big on failure. We don't like failure. But ultimately, we can call, as they called Apollo 13, for instance, a successful failure. We learn, we grow, and ultimately we are able to achieve greater things that we never could have accomplished had we not failed. In fact, some of the greatest lessons that we learn come from our failures. You know, I'm a Boy Scout leader and have been for a long time. And in the Boy Scouts, one of the important things of the leadership model that's put in place for the Boy Scouts is that the adults are there to be advisors, and the boys lead the troop. They are the ones who run the meetings. They're the ones who plan the campouts. The adults are there to kind of monitor and advise. It's very difficult when you have new scout leaders as adults. They want to jump in there right away as soon as they see that the scouts are going to mess up, and they want to stop them and say, no, you can't do it that way. You're going to make a mistake and it'll mess up. The specific training of the Boy Scouts is to train the adult leaders to let the scouts fail. Now, we don't let them fail in a huge way that would catastrophically endanger their lives or safety or anything like that, but they all need the experience of, if I didn't plan my menu very well in my camp out, I'm not going to eat very well on the camp out. It takes a night sitting miserably in the rain to remember I should bring rain gear on my camp out. Those are lessons of failures that the boys learn. We learned so much through our failures in the Apollo program that it ultimately made the whole success possible. Do we set our goals high enough for our youth that they truly see them as an inspired vision to strive towards? Do we expect great things? Or rather, do we only get mediocre results because we only set mediocre goals? And this is, of course, true not just for our students, but for us as well. I think this is what is so inspiring about the Apollo program. We look at it and we say, we set an incredible goal. Something that was beyond imagination. It was something of science fiction. We look up at the moon, and not too many years before, we were saying, you can't possibly even fly a rocket in space. There's no air up there. It won't work. The New York Times criticized the founder of the Apollo rocketry, Wernher von Braun, saying the guy was crazy. You can't fly a rocket in space. Well, on July 20th, of 1969, the New York Times, after man had landed on the moon, front page, big spread, if you look inside there's a retraction. And the New York Times says, in our previous issue, we had indicated that it would be impossible for a rocket to travel in the vacuum of space. This now appears to be disproven. The New York Times regrets the error. Would that we could print more retractions of our failures to dream big. What about the spiritual side of this in our faith? Well, we have that beautiful quote from God in Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. God has big plans for us. He has not set the bar low. Rather, He expects us to do great things. If we ask of the space program, where are we going? And we see the vision that Kennedy had to inspire us, we need to ask that question for our lives too. Where are we going? If we lack a clear vision in our lives, we are ultimately destined merely to wander aimlessly without a purpose, and ultimately miss the happiness in life that comes from knowing where we're going, knowing our mission, and achieving it. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. God created us with a mission, and it is our mission. It's uniquely ours. The most important thing that we can find out in our life is our mission, to know, why has God created me? What is my purpose? Where am I going? That is one of the greatest gifts we can give to our students, to help them not just to understand the facts and the studies and all the important things we want to teach them and cram into their head, but really to inspire them with the knowledge of where they are going, to know their mission. You know, God has created each of them unique. And despite you know, some of the outward appearances of students that maybe don't seem to know where they're going. Maybe they seem lost. Maybe we're inclined to feel like we want to give up on certain students. Can we instead challenge them, help them to find the reason for their existence, why God created them? He has indeed given them a mission. We often speak when we're talking, particularly in school, and as our seniors, you know, get close to graduating, they talk about what they want to major in college, and there's often that question, you know, what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to do? Given that we know God has created us with our mission, I think perhaps the better question to ask is not what do you want to be when you grow up, but rather to help our students to see who has God created you to be? Who has God created you to be? That is what we often call vocation, that call of God, to help our students hear the call of God in their lives. The Second Vatican Council, when it speaks of the idea of conscience, it says that the conscience is the place in which man talks to God within his innermost being, and that there he discovers that there is a law and a voice placed that is not his own choosing. To help our students hear that voice, to not ask, what do I want to do? But rather to hear the voice of God saying, here's what I call you to do. Here is why you were created. If the entire world was able to be inspired through the mission put forward by President Kennedy to know where we were going in this moon mission, how much more inspired could our students be? How much more dedicated and driven would we be if we had a sense of where we were going to know our mission? We need strong voices like that in our teachers, inspiring voices that challenge. But there are also other voices that our students will hear. From adults, from society, if there's one way we could sum up perhaps the message of our modern culture to our students, it is that you can't do it. You're not good enough. We see this so much in the areas particularly of morality, sexual morality particularly. You can't do it. You can't possibly control yourself, so we need to give you contraceptives. You can't possibly strive for the good on your own, so we have to set up all kinds of rules and penalties and punishments and all kinds of negative things. Our society is constantly telling our kids, you can't do it, you're not good enough, you won't succeed and you might fail. We see a similar situation played out in sacred scripture. God, too, had a story for his people. He wanted them to know where they were going. Part of that story was, of course, bringing them to the promised land. That was the great narrative story of the Old Testament. I choose you to be my people. That's your mission. You will be my people. I will be your God. Part of that mission is I will bring you to the promised land. I'll do that for you as your God. Well, we know that the journey was difficult. They were wandering in the desert and they have no water, so they complain for water. They have no food, they complain for food. All these challenges and difficulties that they encounter, not unlike the challenges faced on the way to the moon. But ultimately, they arrive at the promised land. They are right on the doorstep of receiving God's promise of the Holy Land. Only thing that remains is to go in and take it. So they send out scouts to reconnoiter the land, to see who's living there, who exists. And when the scouts come back, the book of Numbers tells us that they told Moses, we went into the land to which you sent us. It does indeed flow with milk and honey, and here is its fruit. They had brought back a large bundle of grapes. However, the people who are living in the land are fierce. The towns are fortified and very strong. Besides, we saw descendants of the Anakim there. Amalekites live in the region of the Negev. Hittites and Jebusites and Amorites dwell in the highlands
and Canaanites along the seacoast and the banks of the Jordan, all very formidable military powers of the ancient world. Then Caleb, however, to quiet the people toward Moses, said, "We ought to go up and seize the land, for we can certainly do so." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We cannot attack these people. They are too strong for us." So they spread discouraging reports among the Israelites about the land they had scouted. We have many such discouraging voices as we make our way to the promised land of heaven in this life. Many people are willing to say, "We can't possibly conquer the enemies we face in this world. They're too strong for us." We need many more voices like Caleb. Caleb and Joshua, out of the 12 that reconnoitered the land, two of them, Caleb and Joshua, come back and report that we can do this. And why are they so confident that they can do it? Because they know the story. They know where they're going. They know their mission. They know that God has promised, "You are part of my story. And the story is that I save you and I give you the promised land." That's the story. They knew that. So in spite of all the obstacles, they had confidence. They knew, "We can do this. We don't see exactly how we're going to do it. It doesn't seem possible at this point. But God has promised. So let's go and take the land. And God will show us how." Encouraging voices. Voices that say, "We can do it." Now, ultimately, sadly for the Israelites, they rejected the counsel of Joshua and Caleb. And because of that, God gets very angry at them. And he says, "Fine, you're not going to enter the promised land. If you had just agreed to follow my plan, we would have been in the promised land. Instead, you will wander for 40 years in the wilderness." Failure to trust in the plan. They didn't see clearly the mission, where they were going. One of the exciting things about Kennedy's plan for the moon, when they asked, "What's it going to take?" He asked the NASA engineers, "What will it take?" It's like, "Well, we don't know. Because all we can say is it's going to take technology that we haven't invented, some of which we don't even know we need yet. It's going to take developments in metals, rocketry. All of our rockets just explode right now. We're going to have to invent things that will then invent other things because of that, and we can't even know." Kennedy said, "Well, let's do it." The result of that was, of course, not only did we land on the moon, but we gained so much knowledge that most of our achievements in technology are a direct result of going to the moon. You know, when he was giving that speech at Rice University, he defended this. He said, "But some say, why the moon? Why choose this as our goal? And they may well ask, why climb the highest mountain? Why 35 years ago fly the Atlantic? Why does Rice play Texas?" He was, of course, speaking at Rice University. And then he says those famous lines, "We choose to go to the moon, not because it will be easy, but because it will be hard." That great challenge of exploration, of striving beyond what seems to be our limits. This is the challenge of God to each of us. To fully become who we are called to be, we have to look at the face of what seems to be our limits, to say, "I don't even know what all this will require, but I'm willing to do it because I trust in God." John Henry Cardinal Newman, who is now up for beatification, will possibly be a saint one day, had a famous prayer called he called it the mission of my life, in which he reflected on the fact that he says, "God has created me to do him some definite service. He has committed some work to me which he has not committed to another. I have my mission. I may never know it in this life, but I shall be told it in the next." The greatest gift we can give to our students is to help them to know their mission, to make sense of all the voices that come around them, of all the things they have to learn. It will all be for nothing if we can't help them put it in the right context, to understand how everything they're doing fits into the big plan of God. Each of us has our mission. We need today to listen to the voice of God, to hear our vocation. Most of all, we need strong leaders, teachers who are willing to step forward like President Kennedy to challenge people to go beyond what we think is possible to achieve what is truly great. The truth is, our ultimate mission is that we are headed towards heaven. That is where we are going. That means that just as the vision of Kennedy colored every decision made in the Apollo program, our mission must color every decision we make in life. Should I do this or should I do that? Well, it depends. Does this help further my mission or not? Should I go here or there? Well, does this help get me to heaven or not? That is the ultimate vision that gives context to our lives. Heaven, that is the answer to the question, where?